If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we will spend our time this morning. Again, we're taking a brief break for a few weeks from the book of Matthew, as Eric has been preaching faithfully through that book. We're towards the end, and we're just spending a little bit of time looking at just other aspects of the Christian life. Last week we spent some time looking at perseverance and faithfulness and holiness. And this morning we'll be looking at endurance. I bring these illustrations up a lot from the book of Pilgrim's Progress. And if you haven't gotten the hint by now, and you haven't read the book, you should read it. It's free online, probably. You can read the book for free, and it's a masterpiece from the pen of John Bunyan. And one of the reasons why I think the Pilgrim's Progress has stood the test of time and has since become the most widely translated and printed book other than the Bible is because of John Bunyan's understanding of just the Christian life, the difficulties therein, and the joys and the blessings. One of the great themes in the entire book is that of endurance. As Christian is on a journey from his hometown of the city of destruction to the celestial city and all the different pitfalls that he encounters, he has to continue on in his journey looking heavenward, looking towards glory. At one point in this journey, Christian comes with hopeful to what's known as the Delectable Mountains. On his pathway to heaven. It's a place of rest and respite, if you will, in the midst of difficulty. And he comes to that hill, or he comes to that mountain, and he sees these shepherds, and the shepherds show him a few things, and then they give him a looking glass and say, look here, look to where you're headed. Look through these looking glasses or a telescope to the gates of the celestial city. And Christian and hopeful, they look through and they rejoice, and they are encouraged to continue on in their journey. They're near the end at that point, but yet they still need a little more hope to continue on. John Bunyan himself, the great Puritan, he himself had to look through those looking glasses, as it were, many times in his own life as he suffered greatly for his faith. He was jailed for over a decade for preaching. And all he had to do was not preach anymore. His eldest daughter was born blind. His first wife died. His second wife went into premature labor when he got arrested again and lost the child. Among other things, in his own physical trials, in jail, in a dark, cold, wet jail cell. I mean, he suffered greatly. Family and friends had to bring him meals every day. They didn't serve meals back then in the jail. If people didn't like you and you were in jail, you would just die because no one would feed you, no one would support you, no one could give you the necessities of life. But yet, John Bunyan himself endured, and he wrote about it in his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, by which we today, hundreds of years later, could find much hope and encouragement in our own pilgrimage to the celestial city. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hopefully we'll see a little bit about what the Word of God says in our help, to help us in our way. Let me read this and we'll get a little background about the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, a little bit of background of the book of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. This was really his fourth letter, but this is the second inspired letter that we have from the Apostle Paul, written probably around 56 A.D. 2 Corinthians is what's seen by a lot of commentators as Paul's most revealing and personal letter. We're probably more familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, those of you who were here a little bit ago, and Eric preached through that book earlier on in the church. We see that the town of Corinth had a reputation, a not so good reputation. It was seen to Corinthianize was a phrase used to describe a lot of immorality. It wasn't a good term. And so the culture of the town infiltrated into the culture of the church. There was a lot of difficulties, a lot of problems, a lot of conflict, a lot of immorality within the church that Paul had to address, and that was, we see about 20 or so of those major problems that Paul addresses in the book of 1 Corinthians. But then there's some growth, there's still some issues going on, some other heresies come into the church, and then Paul writes 2 Corinthians to encourage them, and he reveals himself. He's being accused by these so-called super apostles, and Paul is writing in a large part to remind them of the truth of the gospel. Don't listen to these false teachers, but to continue on, to press on in the faith. And Paul does that a lot, oftentimes by looking at his own life as an example to follow in endurance. Paul would not be able to say these words unless he himself had to go through many, many difficulties, as we will see. So the main idea of this text, the main idea of the message this morning, it's in your bulletin and up on the screen there, is this, very simply, that endurance in this life, endurance in our life now, is founded upon the promise of the life to come. And for the believers to endure presently is not because of our own strength, our own pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but it's founded solely upon the promise of God of the life to come. So in our text this morning, we will see three contrasting principles for endurance. Three contrasts, really. Three contrasting principles for enduring in the Christian life. And the first is this, in verse 16, is we need to focus on spiritual growth over physical pain. We need to focus on spiritual growth over our physical pain. Verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. That phrase there, that word there, for we do not lose heart, it means to lose one's motivation. To lose your motivation in continuing in a desirable pattern of life or activity. Paul uses the same word in chapter 4, verse 1. If you turn there for just a moment, you see, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, but as we received mercy, we do not lose hearts. And what Paul is saying there is that since we've been given the great ministry of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the new covenant, we don't lose heart. We're not discouraged and despairing. And what Paul is repeating himself here really is, again, in light of the blessing of the gospel, in light of the great promises of Christ, but also, in spite of our difficulties, we do not lose heart. Why? Because, as we will get to, there's something greater than our pain. There's something greater than the overall difficulty. And we see, actually, in verse 14, he talks about the coming resurrection. You read that in Romans, that our bodies will be restored and renewed, and our physical bodies will be given new life as we will be with Christ for all of eternity. But in the meantime, Paul says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. Yes, one day we await that resurrection of the body, but right now it hurts. Our body is in pain. The outer man just means the physical body. In verse 7, Paul mentions it and refers to it as an earthen vessel, a clay pot. And the word for decay, it means to spoil, to destroy. Like if you leave a piece of meat out on the counter or outside, it's going to just deteriorate, to spoil, to be worthless. That's what Paul's saying, our physical body, that's what happens to it in this life. Paul's reminding us that our bodies don't last forever, that our bodies are frail. They hurt. The word also is used to refer to being utterly worn out and utterly wasted because of the activity, because of the stress upon your body. And some of you know this more than others, don't you? You understand that the outer man is decaying to a great degree. The tent by which we have our bodies doesn't last forever. They break. Our bodies break. Our bodies bruise. Our bodies get cut. They grow old. They don't work the same way as they used to. We're no longer able to do the same things which we once did and once we once found hope and satisfaction in doing. Our bodies get diseases. Bodies get things like cancer. Our bodies get certain treatable infections and some untreatable diseases. Some of you, you experience this maybe later on in life. Some of you experience these difficulties, this decaying of your flesh at a really, at an early age. And some like the Apostle Paul, or some like the Puritan John Bunyan, or countless other men and women in church history, they experience the decaying of their outer man because of the suffering of the persecution by which they are being faithful to the Lord. And their bodies decay at a faster rate than maybe otherwise would. Whatever the case is for you, whatever the case may be for me, and we've all experienced that pain. We've all experienced the difficulty of our outer man decaying. And it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to watch yourself go through it. And it's difficult to watch other people, especially loved ones, go through the struggle. It's hard. However, as we see here, if that was all there was, we would lose heart. Paul says we don't lose heart, even though, since our outer man is decaying, he says, we have something else in mind. Though there is pain, he says, that is not the end. Look back in verse 16. Though our outer man is decaying, is decomposing, he says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Those words bring comfort to my soul. They bring comfort to yours as well. Basically, what we see there is that there's a greater purpose to your suffering than just pain and the difficulty. Paul says, basically, in light of the physical pain, we can endure. We don't lose heart. We don't despair because we know that God is at work in us to mature us and to grow us. That in contrast to the outer man that is dying and decaying, the inner man will never die and is daily being given new life. To be renewed there, that phrase, to be renewed in the inner man, it means that the inner, basically Paul's referring to the inner part of the man, the soul, the heart, the spirit, your mind. The heart is oftentimes used to describe the mission control center of who you are, just your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions, your actions, and so on. As a believer, as we see later on in chapter 5, verse 17, as a believer in Christ, you are a new creature. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new inner man. It's been reborn. That's begun a transformation from being dead in your sins to now being alive in Christ. We spent some time talking about that last week, and that even though now we've been given a new man, we're not yet perfect. Excuse me. but we are being daily progressed into the greater image of Christ. Paul says also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, we have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Well, who's that? That's Christ. The transformation, the renewing of the inner man is it's a transformation into the image of Christ, to think like him and to act like him. And Paul says here, when he says that the inner man is being renewed day by day, it's written in such a way that indicates that God is the one doing the renewing. And God is the one at work doing the renewal of your inner man. Again, this is not to negate Paul's other comments, like in Philippians 3, that we are to strive towards holiness, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, chapter 2, verse 12 in Philippians. But we also need to remember that without the grace of God, we can do nothing, right? We are not able to change our own desires, to change our own will, to change our own hearts. God is the one doing that. God is the one at work giving us the grace to run hard. And so here, in this context, that we see that God is often using suffering to mature us and to grow us and to renew our inner man. And that's a huge contrast in the way that I normally think, or which I'm inclined to think, that the suffering of life brings spiritual growth. That is contrary, I think, to a lot of human understanding. Paul says later on in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 10, therefore I am well content with weakness, Paul says. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am what? Strong. Paul understood that. We also see this illustrated in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 20 through 31. The prophet says this, do you not know and have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and the vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain a new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, this is not talking about physical strength. This isn't your life verse for your basketball team. This is about the spiritual strength that God enables you to walk in His power. And you see God's loving, tender care in those verses. In Isaiah, in 2 Corinthians, His care for His people to renew them and to come alongside them, to give them grace and help in their difficulties. And now, I think it also needs to be said that just because we are experiencing physical pain and some discomfort in our outer man, our bodies, that doesn't necessarily or automatically mean that God is renewing us. There's a couple understandings that we have to think about before we can say that. I guess a few requirements, if you will. Number one, before that can be true in your life, you have to be saved, friend. Before God can renew you and use the pain in your life for your good and for His glory, Romans 8, 28, 29, you have to be saved. As Colby said in the announcements, that Christ came and lived the perfect sinless life on your behalf. Died the death that you deserve. Bore the wrath that was for us, for our punishment. Bore the stripes on His body. Bore that cross. Endured the cross. Endured the pain. Endured the shame of the cross for you. And died for you. And then rose again. Proving that His life and His death and His was sufficient payment for your sin, and you must place your faith and your trust and your hope in Him. For salvation alone is only through Christ. You have to be saved, turning from your sin and turning to Christ. But without that, the pain that you're experiencing may be God telling you to repent. The pain in your life as an unbeliever may be God waking you up to say, you need me. You need to come to faith in Christ. Also, if you are a believer, if you are saved, just because we are experiencing physical pain doesn't automatically mean that God's renewing us. We also need to have a biblical understanding of what God is doing. Not fighting God in our trials. Not always trying to avoid them. Not always trying to get away from them. Not always trying to say, God, what is happening? Why are you being so mean to me? Maybe we might not say that out loud, but in our hearts, oftentimes we might say that. I know I've been guilty of that. We have to realize the Lord's goodness, even in the midst of our physical decay. We can ask ourselves, in the midst of that, Lord, what are you trying to work on me in? What are you doing in this trial to grow me in? Asking ourselves these questions, Lord, how do I need to respond in this trial like the Lord responded to His difficulty in the cross? What character qualities of Christ are being shown that I need to grow in? What sin at times is being exposed through my trial? The complaining, the anxiety, the despair, the selfishness that can be brought out in our trials oftentimes is what God uses to show us that He is renewing our minds. And He is at work in us. God oftentimes uses these physical difficulties, the decaying of our outer man, to show us, friend, you're not yet in heaven. We can't expect a perfect, pain-free life. We're not yet where we are headed. For if we are never afflicted, we're never put in times of pressure, we would struggle at times like I do to be very comfortable with the world, wouldn't we? To be very comfortable with where we're at rather than longing for heaven. And then God uses His loving care oftentimes to awaken our sleepy hearts. And we're not home. We still have room to grow. And also notice in verse 16, Paul says that this renewing, he says, is done day by day. Meaning that each day we're growing into the image of Christ. I think this is a helpful reminder because it's hard at times to see the growth in a measurable or noticeable way day by day. Down on the Mama Farm, down in Hoback, we have these little baby chicks. Yes, they're so cute, and they're cuddly, and they're fluffy, and they're going to be food. But when you hold them in your hand on a daily basis, you don't really see a lot of growth. Like, oh, they're still tiny, they're still little babies, they're still, you know, smelly. The growth in these little baby chicks is really too small to notice. But wait 2 months until they're full grown. I think the same is true for us in our spiritual lives. That oftentimes the daily progress it's hard to see, but it's there. Wait a few months, wait a year, and look back and see, how has the Lord grown me in my trial? How am I more like Christ now than I was last April? Progress isn't often seen in those small amounts of time, but be encouraged, friend, that the Lord is at work in you day by day. Life's trials and struggles help to renew us and to depend on the Lord and to run to Him in prayer. And at times it may be like the Apostle Paul in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He said, I prayed to the Lord 3 times that He would remove this thorn in my flesh. The Lord's answer was what? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is perfected in weakness. You need to take heart, friends, like I do, that the Lord is renewing you. If you are in Him, not set our minds on the temporary pain, but on what the Lord is doing through it. Secondly, we see this in verse 17, that we need to focus on the heavenly reward over the present difficulty. We need to focus on heavenly reward over present difficulty. And look back at verse 17 for a moment. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The word there that Paul uses for momentary, it means a short amount of time. It's something that doesn't last very long. And then he says, the momentary and light. Light basically means weightless. It has no substance to it. It's like a feather from a bird. You hold it and you don't even know you're holding something. You can even grab a big pile of feathers and it's not a burden to carry around with you. It's very minimal and insignificant in weight. Paul uses these two words together, reminding us, again, that the afflictions that we have are momentary and light. They are, it's not the end for us. They are not to weigh us down. Again, it's not to make us lose heart. Yes, these afflictions, though, are real. These afflictions are painful. These afflictions are difficult. We are not called in the Bible to deny pain, or to deny that it exists, or to pretend that it's not real, and to just say, oh, well, you know, it's not that hard. Remember Paul's affliction for a moment. In chapter 1, in verse 8, in the same letter, Paul says that he despaired even of life. That's difficult, and that's real. In chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, Paul says that he was afflicted in every way. He was perplexed and he was persecuted. He was struck down and he was always carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus. Those are difficulties. Those are afflictions. And then in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 23, Paul says this, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, that's never happened to me. And probably to none of you. Beaten times without number. He can't even remember. You take a good beating once in your life, you remember that. Paul says, this happened to me, I can't even keep track of how many times I've been beaten up. Often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Again, what we've been learning and what we saw a few weeks ago about how Christ was scourged. He had that whip, it was like a small little baseball bat with these leather pieces on the end of it, with pieces of bone and metal and stuff on the end of it that would tear your flesh apart. Paul had that happen to him 5 times. He was not a pretty sight. He endured that 5 times. 1 time would kill a man, oftentimes. He says this further on, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned. You see this in the book of Acts. He was dead. That he was stoned to death. They drug him out of the city and he was resurrected. Christ rose him from the dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day spent in the deep, meaning in the ocean, just treading water, trying not to drown. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. Anywhere Paul goes, he's in danger, basically. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food. I complain when I go a meal without eating. I'm like, God, I'm so hungry. This is so hard. Often without food for days, probably. And Paul says, in cold and exposure, meaning without a house and without clothes. He didn't have clothes at times. I don't understand how that happened. Apart from these external things, Paul says, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Again, you see Paul's desire to see people conform to the image of Christ. And this was the suffering. These are the afflictions that Paul dealt with just in this letter that he described. Paul felt these afflictions with full force, just like anyone else would, just like you and I would. These are real afflictions and real difficulties. He felt the hunger, the thirst, the bones, the metal ripping away his flesh, just like anyone else would. Again, the Bible doesn't call us to bear and grit through the pain. The Bible doesn't say, well, the death of a loved one doesn't really bring sorrow. But it shows us that our sufferings that cause true sorrow, those are the sufferings that produce a fruit of sorrow. Charles Hodge said of this verse, God has seen fit to reveal His purpose not only to reward with exceeding joy the affliction of His people, but to make those afflictions the means of working out that joy. That the afflictions that we face are the cause of our endurance and our joy and our hope. Paul could consider these very real struggles as light and momentary because of the reward and the benefit that they produced. Look back in verse 17. He says that, can these produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison? Again, this is the cause. This is what produces the eternal weight of glory. We see Paul emphasizing God's work in us again. The pain is hard to bear. We lose focus at times, but God is at work to produce something. The word eternal weight of glory, that phrase there, it has the idea of weight. The word glory itself just means weightiness. The idea of weight, it just means something that's heavy, as opposed to something that was light and weightless. There is now a weight to the reward. The eternal weight of glory. The word glory is oftentimes used to describe the character of God, the character quality of God. But here it's used by Paul to refer to the heavenly reward that the believers will receive when they enter into heaven. As opposed to something that is fleeting and weightless, there's now an eternal weight that's far beyond comparison. The word far beyond comparison means it's something that is exaggerated. It's like when you put something on a scale, the needle goes way past where the scale can actually measure. That's the idea. We get our word hyperbole from that word that Paul is using. It's exaggerated to a large degree. Basically looking at when the scales are brought out in eternity to weigh out these momentary afflictions and the reward, you on one side of the scale, you put the light feathers of affliction that are weightless, and then you put the eternal weight of glory on one side, and it far outweighs it. There's not even a comparison to that. These afflictions basically don't even exist in eternity. But they are the ones that produce that reward that we will receive in heaven. And Paul says, those are more valuable to me than these afflictions that I'm actually experiencing. Colby read it earlier in Romans 8:18. If I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. Even just heaven itself. That's the reward. Being with Christ is the reward. And to some degree, we see in Scripture there's some degree of reward based off of your obedience, your striving, your the work that you put into your Christian life and your endurance. There's a degree to that. We're not exactly sure. Scripture doesn't outline exactly 100% what that is, but we know we will not be disappointed, friend. Christ says, store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. They can't be destroyed. They're waiting there for you. And as we continue to endure, God is giving us more and more rewards waiting for us until that day when we enter into glory. Sometimes that comes the way of suffering because of your faithfulness in Christ, you're being persecuted, you're faithfully enduring the persecution, you're not fleeing, you're not running away from that, you're not responding in sin, though you're being mistreated because of your faith in Christ. Or the return rewards may be produced because of your faithful, patient endurance of life's normal battles and struggles with your physical pain. The disease, the divorce, the poverty, your loneliness, other struggles and trials They can be endured humbly and patiently by the grace of God, trusting in Him to help carry us through, and knowing at the end there is a greater reward than what is presently difficult in my life. We can respond in our trials oftentimes by serving others, by loving others, by giving comfort to others, which the comfort which God has given to us. We don't need to flee these things, friends. We can bear up under and endure them, knowing that as I do so, God is helping me to do that, and He is rewarding me for that. In some sense, we can look at the storms of life that come at us, and we can just kind of say, bring it on. Not in a prideful way, like, oh, I can do this in my own strength, but I'm getting blessed because of this. There is something that far outweighs the present difficulty because of this issue in my life right now. These afflictions are producing an eternal, everlasting reward for you. Third contrasting principle is this, that the focus on the eternal and over the fleeting. Focus on the eternal over the fleeting. Look back at verse 18. Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That phrase there, Paul says, while we look. We have the momentary light afflictions producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look. While we have this mindset. That phrase, while we look, it just means to give serious attention to something. To be focused your eyes on something else for a long period of time with an intense, kind of concentrated look. To ponder on something, to think about, to dwell on this as well, it could be said. For those of you who are married, those of you who are dating somebody, hopefully you understand this. When you first met your future spouse, the person that you are currently dating, you tried to convince them to go out with you again. I know I did. It took a lot for me to try to convince Sarah to go out with me again. Thankfully she did. But you focused on, what is this person like? You focused on their likes, their dislikes. You focused your attention and you concentrated your focus on this other person's joys. You focused your attention on what is it about them that attracts me to them? You spent your time thinking, what do they enjoy? What can we do together to be together? What can we do? How can we develop and further this relationship? What kind of questions should I ask to draw out certain answers from them? Again, there's an intensity there in the focus on that relationship. There's a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of money spent to do that, isn't there? Well, I think that's the idea here. You're intently looking at something with your much concentration, with much focus, for something far, far more valuable. As we looked at last Sunday, Paul said this in Philippians 3:13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward what lies ahead. And his focus was clear, it was concentrated on that goal. Paul uses the same word in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. He says this, you set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Set in your mind. You're concentrated. You're focused on the things of heaven, not on the things that are on earth. We're focused on things that we can't see, rather than things that we can see. Things that we can see and touch and feel and grasp and experience, those things will eventually be gone. They'll eventually be done away with. But that which we can't see, the eternal rewards, eternity in heaven, eternity with one another, the fellowship that we have with other believers in Christ, we can't see that now. We can't experience that now in this present life, but we will one day. It'll be lasting and forever, eternal. Again, we see Paul's desire of a focused endurance in his own hardships, with faithfulness to see others as well endure the trials. Paul saw his own difficulties as a means of growth. Paul was sustained in the assurance of Christ's security for him. Paul was sustained in thinking eternally in that if Christ would suffer, I have to suffer too. Paul understood affliction and the difficulty, thinking eternally that if Christ died and rose again, I will one day rise too. My body is decaying, but one day I will have a body that doesn't decay, that doesn't have pain, that doesn't experience these trials. Also, that if Christ calls me to endure, He says He will reward me at the end. I'm thinking eternally, Paul says. That our bodies may suffer the pain of persecution, they may suffer the pain of just normal decay. But that's not the end. That's temporal, Paul says. But I have to look at something that's eternal. These hardships are the source for Paul and should be for us of true, lasting comfort and joy. Church Father Chrysostom commented on this epistle. He said this, "Consider, dearly beloved, that life's troubles, even if distressing, are still of short duration. Whereas the good things that will come to us in the next life are eternal and everlasting. What we see is passing, Scripture says, but what is not seen is everlasting." He's quoting from this verse here. "Accordingly, let us endure," he continues, "what is passing. Endure what is passing without complaint and not desist from virtue's struggle so that we may enjoy in the good things that are eternal and last forever." We also see this in the life of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. We see how Moses understood the same principle. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up," and remember he grew up in Pharaoh's household, a Pharaoh's daughter, "he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Moses grew up with whatever he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted, had whatever he wanted. He had no needs. He counted them as nothing. The author continues, "For he was looking to the reward. By faith, when he left Egypt, or by faith he left Egypt, excuse me, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him," God, "who is unseen." And like the Apostle Paul, Moses saw the passing allurements of life as not worth chasing after. Yeah, they're fun for a moment, but it's gone. There's no weight to it. It's just like a bunch of bird feathers that just fly around over the air. He didn't value the prominence or the career or the status. He didn't care. And you also remember the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was the chief of Pharisees. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He was on the top of his game in the religious career. But he said, "I count all of that as loss for the sake of knowing Christ." He gladly rejected everything for the greater benefit of following Christ. Again, those outer things Paul saw were only temporary, were only fleeting, only passing pleasures. In 1905, William Arthur Phillips and a companion, who I don't know the name of, arrived in Zambia. Funny Colby mentioned Zambia in the intro. He came from a church in London. Who's heard of William Arthur Phillips? Anyone? No, one person. But who's heard of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Charles Spurgeon? A lot of us. Most of us. William Phillips came from Charles Spurgeon's church. He was there towards the end of Spurgeon's life. before Spurgeon passed away in the 1880s. But William Phillips had a desire to go and preach the gospel to the people in Zambia. He was a young man at that time, and he had that desire, and he would eventually go. And Zambia was not an easy country to get to. It's on the interior of the continent of Africa. Most people would go on the sides because they can get off a ship and be there and go somewhere quickly. But this was, you take all your belongings in a coffin, you go there, and you die there. They go. The work was very difficult in translating to the native tribal languages, sharing the gospel. The fruit was very, very slow for them. It took 2 years of very difficult labor to see the first convert. 2 years. After 5 years, they see the first baptism. The second baptism comes 3 years later. 8 years before they see two baptisms. Basically two conversions. In 8 years. They saw theirs as a very long-term work. They didn't see a lot of fruit in their own day. However, over 100 years later, today, the Reformed Baptist movement in Zambia is exploding. Sound doctrine is being preached in multiple large churches. A lot of large churches in Africa are filled with health, wealth, prosperity, false gospel, false teaching, but not here. Conrade Mbewe, may know that name. He is part of that legacy from William Arthur Phillips. Other pastors, other churches are sending out missionaries all over Africa from this region in Zambia. Vodi Baka, many of you know, he is now there serving alongside Conrad and training men for ministry to continue the work of, that William Arthur Phillips started in Africa. I gotta bring this up really to illustrate the point. We might not always see the evidence of our fruit here on earth, but like William Phillips, he was thinking eternally. The lasting fruit is still being born from his work. We might not have a legacy like William Phillips did, but who knows what the Lord will do for you? For your children, if God has you children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, for the men and women you pour into and disciple, what strides they may make for the kingdom, you don't know. We're looking into what is eternal, not what we can see. The faithful endurance of the trials in your life may influence somebody else and may cause them to persevere even more. And for them to bear more fruit and for them to influence other people, to make disciples. Paul endured much pain for the purpose of preaching Christ and bringing the gospel to other people, 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ, and with it eternal glory." And during times of great struggle and difficulty, we can view that as a new ministry. I'm now surrounded by people I normally would never have maybe talked to, and maybe never have met, the nurses, the doctors, other people who are in the same situation. And now I need to think eternally, not, "Oh, this is so hard." Yes, it's hard, but also now I can share Christ with these people in a way I've never would have been able to do so. Phillips, he could have stayed in London. He could have been maybe a prominent, famous pastor, but nobody really knows about who he is. And he doesn't care. And he didn't care. He wanted to go preach Christ. He had a mindset that was eternal. He could have had the comforts of London, the comforts of a nice life, comforts of a large church, the comforts of a decent salary. He chose to give that up. Give that because he was eternally minded. At times, if you're like me, we tend to focus on the here and now, the discomfort, chasing after certain things, the house, the fame, the money, the vacations, the Instagrammable life, the things that are fleeting. Those things won't last. We tend to, at times, like I do, run from pain. We run from what Christ is doing to comfort, rather than embracing that difficulty as what God is doing in me. John Calvin commenting on this, said that, he said, "For we must hold that our mind never rises seriously to desire and aspire after the future until it has learned to despise the present life." And not that we hate our life, not that we hate everything here on earth, but that we don't value those pleasures. We don't value those things on earth as we do value what is eternal and what is in heaven. That we don't long for what can I get now? What can I eat? What can I grasp now? But what do I long for in heaven? May we all, friends, cultivate that spiritual strength, that endurance in our inner man, not being blinded by the present difficulties, not letting those things blind us to what Christ is doing through us. May we see the great joy and the benefits that we will experience in eternity, as God promises. May we not set our hearts on the temporal pleasures, but with the Apostle Paul, set our minds on the eternal realities, so that we can say, as he said in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 9, just right before our passage here, that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, that we are perplexed, but not despairing, that we are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And Paul took his example from Christ, who suffered on the cross for us, and that's what we celebrate here with communion. As we've talked about earlier, that Christ gave himself to become sin on your behalf and on my behalf. That Christ appeared bringing salvation for us, that he lived that perfect life, fully obeying the law of God that you and I could never do in thought, word, and deed. He suffered and died, crucified in our place. And the good news is, though, again, he didn't stay dead. As we mentioned, he rose to new life, bringing us our right standing before the Lord. That he shed his blood and suffered a separation from God so that we don't have to. So that now we can be in right standing with God. And if you don't know him, you can cry out to the Lord now. You can pray to him and repent. Ask him to save you, to forgive you of your sins. For this table that you see before here, as Eric often mentions in communion, it doesn't have a list of what you've done. It doesn't have a list of the good things. It doesn't have a list of all your accomplishments. There's two elements on there. There's bread and there's juice, grape juice. And those represent the body and the blood of Christ shed for you. For Christ's work is what accomplishes your salvation, not your own. So you can cry out to the Lord, ask him to forgive you. The Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You need to ask him to forgive you. There's no magic in taking these elements. You're not going to be saved by doing that. You're not going to have penance for your sins by partaking. But we do so as remembrance for what Christ has done for us, as a joyful celebration for the crucifixion, the resurrection, Christ's love for us. And the bread represents his body, given as a substitute. The blood, the cup represents his blood that was shed for you. If you're not a believer this morning, if you're not saved, please don't come and partake of this unworthily. Just sit and watch and observe. It's fine. No one will pass judgment on you. But please, just come and talk to somebody afterwards on how to be saved. If you are saved, but you have some sins you're unwilling to let go of, you have some bitterness, some frustration, you have some unresolved issues in your life, some unreconciled relationships that you're unwilling to deal with, and you're just hard-hearted and bitter, you have other sins that you've not repented of, you're clinging on to those sins rather than clinging on to Christ, don't partake unworthily. You can repent of those things now. You can cry out to the Lord, asking him to forgive you. If you're in an unresolved relationship, you can confess that. You can repent. Come and partake together. And then afterwards, quickly deal with that relationship and be reconciled. We'll have the musicians come up. They'll play. And when you are ready, come and you can take the elements and come back, go back to your seat, and then I will give us instructions. We'll partake together.